think that's correct. That the Bible says that if we know that we're good and we don't do it, that's sin. But I don't think you ever entered the sin. At least I couldn't find anything on that. So, but I think kind of almost like the principle is still almost the same. It's sin. It's a, I think, is that the sin of omission? Yeah, when you know to do something good and you don't do it, you know, James 4:17, it says that's sin. And so that's what I was, you know, when I try to remember things, but, I mean, like, I can't remember any of you guys' names.
So go around the circle.
No, it's overwhelming.
Steve, don't worry about it, okay?
Exactly.
You're forgiven, Joe.
It does come around, doesn't it?
Anyway, I should say something. You don't enter a person's sin unless you're in the same sin, you know. But,
I think we knew what you meant, though.
Okay.
Yeah. Okie dokie. Well, according to what I have here, we're at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. So maybe I'll go ahead and read to get us started. And I've seen the reading through verse 24, which seems like a kind of a unit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keep the commandments of God is what matters. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So what do you think?
Sounds good.
Okay, next passage.
Yeah. Moving on.
So what's the big thing he's more or less trying to say?
There's a distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that there shouldn't be. Don't let, you know, circumcision is Jewish, and circumcision is not, and so it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, but under God.
Yeah, I would agree with that and say your identity is in Christ, not in your traditions.
Mm-hmm.
Or where you're from, or what condition you were.
In.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Is it slave or free, or so it doesn't matter your position or race.
How's that sound, Tony?
Pretty good. I like. So. He's basically saying that your service to God is really what matters, as opposed to where your what your position happens to be, and so, you know, rather than agitating to change that or trying to make it a change in that, it's best to just start serving Him where you are. You know, a lot of people, I mean, this isn't talking about that specifically, but sometimes when we become Christians. you know, pretty quickly after we become Christians, we think that we've got to go do some huge, different, special thing with our life, which maybe God is calling some people to do that, but, you know, often he's wanting us to stay in the same boring situation we're in, quote, boring situation, mm-hmm. but to stay in the same situation we are, and to represent him in that situation, you know. Because you kind of wonder sometimes if you know, God reaches down and he tweaks on somebody and they come to faith or whatever, you know, that's a whole big discussion, but, and his intention is, okay, now I have the, I have one of my representatives in this situation, and then they're right away, well, I gotta go do something else, you know, with my life. So, you know, I think it's just like sometimes what happens with giftings as well, trying to identify giftings, where we can get overly concerned about us trying to understand what God is doing around us and through us, rather than just being faithful to him and not really spending as much time worrying about what is he doing through me. You know, and I think part of that involves a belief that if you're out of line with God but you're following his principles, he will get through to you, and you will come to know that you need to change or do something else. But you know, the alternative approach where you automatically assume that, okay, now I'm a Christian and therefore I need to completely change where I'm living, or, you know, there's things you change having to do with sanctification. That's not really what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about, you know, your job or the people you're interacting with or whatever. Yeah.
I remember being at a Joe Briscoe conference thing or talk or whatever at Camino Chapel, and I remember stressing out about God's will and what I should be doing. And I remember talking to Russ Whelan for some reason, and he said something about, well, there's that verse, you know, do what your hand finds to do and do it. And I go, oh, okay. Just took the whole pressure off for some reason. I don't know.
Yeah.
It's kind of goes along with that.
Because I think, you know, some of the most difficult Christian service involves mundane. Mm-hmm. Serving God in what you think is a mundane situation. And what I mean by that, well, mundane means worldly, but it has come to mean rote,
ordinary.
So, you know, we often think that, well, God only is working in the White House, mm-hmm. or in these big boardrooms or on the bridge of these big ships or something, right? But he's not. He's working everywhere. He's working in all the little things. He's working in all the interactions that people have in the grocery store, with the mailman, you know, on the telephone, with relatives. There's just, you know, with God, we tend to view the world as there's these really significant things and there's these really insignificant things, but for God, he's just as much in the insignificant, what we think are insignificant things, as he is in significant things. And I read a book once that I thought had a lot of insights in it, and it was just giving examples and talking about how often we tend to think about serving God and wanting to discern his will in our lives, how we tend to focus on, you know, the really big decisions or the things that we think are big, and yet there's so much that directs our life that appears, quote, accidental, and it has big influences on our life. And God's just as much in those little, what we think of as accidental or inconsequential, you know, things. You know, you forget something, so you have to drive back home to get it, and in the meantime, you know, there's a wreck in the intersection you would have been in, or, you know, those sorts of things where you're thinking that God's working in the big significant decisions in your life more so than he's working in little things. And so I think a passage like this is a real reminder that God saves people in all different situations and at different socioeconomic levels and positions and everything else, and that the main thing is, once we become a believer, is that we recognize that we're bought with a price, and He owns us. You know, if we're free, we're a slave. If we're a slave, we're free in Christ, like it says here. But ultimately, we just begin serving Him where we are. And that, you know, I like the Greyhound thing. Leave the driving to Him, you know. Go Greyhound. Go Yahweh. Leave the driving to Him.
A lot of times, though, I think we have to be happy in the situation that we start at. Because I guess you could say that's first base. And then if you stay happy there and do your, you know, do what you're supposed to, God might say, okay, it's time to go to the next one. But He's going to leave you there till you quit complaining. And then, because He doesn't need somebody going to second base still complaining. Because it's usually something greater.
Yeah,
and we often think we're ready for second base and we never have been to first base yet. And God's not a McDonald's God. It's not like, have it your way now. It's, you know, he's interested in personal growth, you know.
You know, I think an example like this thing too is I wanted to get into the regular classroom. And then right away, you know, I thought, all these things started happening with the regular classroom stuff, and I go, oh, no, I'll stay right where I am. And it was much better where I was. But, you know, you always think grass is greener on the other side, and not necessarily.
Yeah, it's easier to run out ahead. That can be troublesome. I mean, running's good. As long as you're not ahead. Ahead of them. Just slightly behind is a good, much safer position, in my opinion.
I was at a church one time where a person who was teaching a sequence of classes had just started teaching, and he got sick and with cancer, and I was asked to take over the course. And the course was on basically learning spiritual gifts and your own giftings and all this, and developing all this. And it was designed a lot to motivate Christians to go out and do. And in the course of teaching the material, I was struggling because I didn't really agree with a lot of the material, or at least the way it was emphasized. And so after we'd gone through all this stuff, and basically, there were a number of people in the class who were like brand new Christians, and really they didn't need to do anything. They just need to wait for a while and grow.
Abide.
Right? Abide. And so I asked the guy who was over the class, I said, well, can I add a class of my, you know, a subject on the end? He says, yeah, go ahead. And so the last subject I added was, okay, now that you've learned all this thing, don't do anything. And he kind of poked his head in partway through the class, and he's like, what is this? But, you know, because it is true that often in the way the world works, and sometimes the way a church can work, if we are thinking according to kind of more the way the world works, as soon as we get someone, say, unusual in our view, that becomes a Christian, you know, like a rock star. Say somebody who's really good at rock music, okay, and they're a brand new Christian, then immediately we want to push them into a position where we make them a trophy, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And in a way they are trophy for sure, but I think it can be like where it talks about promoting people before their time. You really are putting them in a position where there's a lot of risks associated with that, and so we might take someone, for example, just to take an example, someone like that who's maybe really skilled with guitar playing or something, and immediately have them lead worship or something when they really don't understand worship yet, or really even know the Lord to where they comfortably personally feel like they understand what they're doing worshiping, or they don't have enough of an exposure to the scriptures to lead worship in a mature way, and so even though they have this capability, and there's no doubt that God is going to use that capability. You know, there's still this issue of trying to move out ahead of the Lord sometimes. So, and, you know, we all run into it in different ways because, you know, it's hard to find people who are willing to do things sometimes in Christian ministry, and so there's a tendency to, you know, want to plug them all in and get them moving in situations. It's a little bit different than what this is talking about, but it's somewhat related.
What you guys are giggling about?
Well, that's what happened with Sid. He got saved, and they thought he should teach a Sunday school class. Mm-hmm. Of third and fourth graders.
How'd that go?
That was a disaster.
How long did you do it? Just
I think we stayed.
I bowed out because I got a hold. One of the kids was really just a pill, and I said, "You're an obnoxious little kid," and I made him cry. And
yeah, mommy probably wasn't really happy with that.
That's a deep question. It's hard to answer.
Yeah. Anyway,
that's bad.
I'm better with the older people.
Kids were not his thing. Yeah, it wasn't a good. Yeah. But he was saved, and he was a guy, and they needed a guy in a class.
See, that's a lot of times. It's not just somebody, you know, in the congregation wants to push their way in. It's the leadership that mm-hmm. just, yeah.
We were talking about ethics, and so we were talking about pragmatism versus principles.
Yeah.
And boy, did that! I didn't think that would stick so well with everyone.
Oh yeah,
it's pretty easy to skewer yourself on it.
So, it even came back from somebody who wasn't even there.
I came over for studying a little bit, and I had it up on the computer. Making sure my definitions are right.
we may have mentioned this, but bring it up anyway. God leaves you in the same place, mostly to teach you how to go before you go to the next one, to equip you. You don't know really why all this stuff is happening within this one, in this one situation that you're in, and you're sitting here going, okay, God, why you got me here? This is boring. You know, and you're sitting there, and he's teaching you either whatever case may be so you could go to the next step and be equipped when you get there.
Yeah, and protecting you as well,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and of course, the classic example, which is a super example, is Moses on the backside of the desert for 40 years,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
Where he was kind of bold and ready to save his countrymen, you know, when he killed that other Egyptian, right, in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
and then, you know, he basically ended up out in the desert for many decades, and then by the time God really wanted to use him, he was ready, in which case he said he didn't want to go. You know, so it's kind of weird in a way, because, you know, he probably didn't want to be stuck in the backside of the desert for 40 years necessarily, and then when God comes, initially probably didn't want to, you know, but then by the time God was ready for him to do this amazing thing, historically, he didn't want to do that, and in his reluctance, he was right where God wanted him to be.
Yeah.
So, you know, and I think sometimes, you know, it's not always this way, but I think reluctance can be a good thing, because. You know, I mean, there's often, well, one of the issues that it talks about when people are advanced to the next base, whatever, or move to the next base, too quickly is pride. It talks
mm-hmm.
about, you know, like the devil, the issue of pride. And so, generally, people who are real eager to move are not, this is a broad brush, but generally they're more subject to possibly having pride issues, where somebody who's reluctant, you know, where God's got to kind of push. Well, like it talked about Moses, it talks about him being, what does it say, he's one of the most humble, was it humble? It says, yeah. So Moses is a really good example. Here's this guy who God does these amazing miracles through, leads people across the Red Sea, interfaces with God face to face, and he has this incredible humility. And you can see places where he definitely was reluctant, but other places where he's incredibly merciful, where he has a great deal of love for the people he's leading, where he intercedes, but there's still this issue that when you're reluctant, you know, God might move you into a situation where you're reluctant, and that isn't necessarily a bad thing. That could be a good thing, because in that reluctance, it's a lot less likely that you're going to take ownership for what happened yourself. It's a lot less likely you're going to run out ahead of God, because instead of running down the road and saying, "Are you here, God?" you know, he's pushing you in the back every step of the way out onto the plank. Walk the plank.
Or dragging you by the hair.
Or dragging you by the hair. You know. And, you know, that's not a bad thing. So even though he gives us, and he does give us desires and abilities that match, I think, the way he often wants to use us, but the issue of getting ahead of God is, I think, a really big thing. Part of the problem is, you know, we sit and we read the Old Testament, and, you know, we're making pretty fast progress through the book reading these things. And, you know, there's like decades going by.
Right.
You know, this and such king ruled for 40 years, and then this happened and that happened. Or, you know, and our tendency is, it's real easy to read scriptures, either just in the Gospels or in the Old Testament, to where you start to think that, you know, if God isn't doing something dramatic every month, that you're out of his will. Somehow.
Well, that's just because that's one sentence. And then 80 years, they had rest in the land for 80 years. Next sentence, then something happened. So 80 years, if you think about that, that's a long period of time where it's just kind of going along, you know. And so, it's easy to kind of just see everything in these big events all smashed together, you know, time-wise.
There's definitely a real importance of being steadfast for a long time. To me, that's very valuable. God honors that too.
Mm-hmm.
The consistency, exactly.
Yeah, he's not a God of confusion, and I think that plays against that steadfastness as well. If we're constantly thinking, you know, I haven't heard from God in the last 4 hours or whatever, however you think you hear from God, but that's a whole other issue. But if you're constantly approaching God that way, you're going to be a ping pong ball, you know. And other people are going to see some of the fallout from that ping pong, and they're going to be thinking, well, where's the fruit? What? There's some problems there. So I agree with that. I think that steadfastness is a really big thing.
Tony, and you know, about promoting people too soon, you know, and moving to the base too soon. A lot of larger churches, you can see the problem is, they're not necessarily willing to let third base be open. If there's a role that needs to be, they're going to plug somebody in there whether they're really qualified or not, instead of just not, you know.
Right.
And that's, in a larger church, you can see the conflict and the temptation to put people in positions before they're ready to do it, because they're not willing to just let. Okay, there's no child Sunday school teacher. There's not going to be a children's Sunday school class, or whatever, you know.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
So that's a problem. Can be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have to be willing to let things fall on the floor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're not ever willing to let anything fall on the floor, then you're always going to step in and make something work, whether God has provided the resource or not, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
And that's part of what I was getting at with when I was talking about the way the world looks at things versus the way we would think as Christians. If we're in a situation where something isn't available for a long period of time, the way the world looks at like that, it's a failure,
yeah.
mm-hmm. right? Because you need to get in and solve it and make it happen, right? You make things happen. Mm-hmm. You're a mover and a shaker. You get in there and you shake and you move, and you make these things happen. And I think one of the things that we struggle with when we come to Christ is because we spend a certain amount of time in the culture learning maybe to be what the world thinks is successful, like in school or in a career or whatever, and then we become a Christian, and the tendency is to take that same MO and bring it in to the Christian realm. And that's one of the problems I think that you have to really be careful about when you end up if you end up with a fellowship where the elders or the leadership are primarily business professionals and secondarily spiritual in their orientation, because if they're primarily business professionals that have had a lot of experience, that can be valuable, but it also, depending on how spiritual they are, they may end up not really looking at biblical principles mm-hmm. and really
run like a business.
Running things more like a business. And the way a business runs is you don't, if things aren't ready, you make them happen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that doesn't fit in with a lot of things in the Bible where God doesn't move for periods of time and people have to sit in a situation and percolate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Moses wouldn't be on the backside of the desert for 40 years.
Yeah.
You know, he'd maybe be there for 3 or 4 years and go, well, I need to take this into mm-hmm. my own hands and get down there to Egypt and do something.
Like Sid was saying, you know, God wants to depend on him and encourage your trust. And I was thinking about believing and unbelieving, you know, being the church, or unbelieving in that God will provide when the time is right with the right person, versus the believer who's just going to trust that God's going to, you know, do it the way he wants to do it. And so you have, you know, where the dependence on God and the prayer and trust and, you know, take more faith to believe somebody's going to. Or he's going to fill that position, and it's okay, you know, even if others don't like it, you know, and, oh, there's a gap in your church, or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Jerry, were you going to say something?
I was just going to ask you, did Moses realize that he was supposed to lead his people out the first time before he left for the wilderness? I mean...
I don't know that he actually did.
Yeah, I wonder about that. I don't think he really... It seems to me like he didn't realize it until he came to the burning bush.
Yeah, but he definitely had a heart to intervene.
He had a heart for people,
yeah.
For sure. Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, I'm not saying that he would have, in 3 years, turned around
yeah,
and tried to
yeah.
do it. But you know, that's the kind of a mindset you can have mm-hmm. if you are someone who's used to just going and making things happen.
Yeah, when you take things into your own hands.
Right.
What you're basically doing is taking them out of God's hands and man's works are worth nothing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, in fact, God has killed people for doing things like
yeah.
that in the Bible. So
mm-hmm.
It is a you know, there's discernment involved too, because
yeah.
you know, we can say, oh, there's no water in the bathroom, but none of us are plumbers, so we just don't have a running toilet, or we just see if we can't dive in and fix it. So there is a balance to that, you know,
mm-hmm.
and that's less of a spiritual work, I guess. It's just, you know,
right.
But a lot of mission organizations are run like that, where they have this business organization way of handling things and kind of a cookie cutter way of what you're supposed to do, and that trickles down to what everybody's supposed to be doing, and then they're not really necessarily working in their gifting and it ends up being more of a man-made mission than a God-made mission, because they're not working on faith, they're working on what they have to get done.
The list.
Which is, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, what you have is people going, I hate going here.
Mm-hmm.
I hate what I'm doing, because they're outside their gifting.
Yeah.
And so they're not getting what they need. Mm-hmm. You know, when you're working within your gifting, it's almost like getting saved over again. You just kind of go, wow.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But when you're kind of outside of it, you don't get the same fulfillment, so you're kind of, this is kind of a drag.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're looking for excuses to go somewhere else or
and you
go
have massive
work
requirements
over here or whatever
that God wouldn't necessarily have. It's just the organization put on you to have, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts about this passage or anything we've talked about?
Seems like they're keeping them from, Paul's keeping them from a form of legalism. So,
yeah.
But I don't know for sure. It just seems like, you know, that legalism isn't allowed in on this thought.
Mm-hmm.
Not for all the good reasons.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's kind of freeing them from it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, that verse is real similar to, where were we? Oh, I know. It was at Meg's graduation. This verse came up, kind of.
Meg's graduation?
Yeah, because there was the guy, the youth, or the associate pastor from up at, that other church, he gave a great message about, you're not free, you're a slave of Christ, right? You don't, your graduation, you're graduating and you're not going to go out and do your own thing like, you know, the world kind of teaches.
Mm-hmm.
And then one of the songs is talking about how you were a slave and you're free in Christ.
Yeah.
And I think it was Karen, I think, that mentioned that, or one of the people that got up there says, yeah, well, these songs are, oh, I think it wasn't Karen, it was April.
Oh.
April Nelson. Got up and says, well, these sound like opposite things, but they're not really opposite, because before you're saved, you're a slave to sin, and then you're free in Christ, which is what this is saying. But also, as you become free, you become the slave of Christ. So you're a slave to righteousness and free from sin, but as far as it having ownership over you. So both those aspects are there that mix. So if you're a slave, you really are becoming free in Christ, but, and if you're free, you really aren't free anymore. You thought you were free because you were bought with a price. So it's the same way where it talks about, there's passages that say, ho, you who are thirst, come to the free water, living water, you know. It's free, well, it's free because you can't purchase it, because it's priceless. But it costs you everything, really, too. Because you become God's, and then your will is trumped by God's will, and so the cost is part of sanctification, where you learn more and more to set aside your will in favor of God's will. So you have both those aspects of freedom and slavery, and so it seems like he's trying to say here, you know, if you're physically a slave, you can still walk in that role, but recognize that you're free in Christ. And similarly, if you're someone who's not a slave, who's free, well, you're not really free, because now you're Christ's servant.
The slavery to, as a Christian, is not a really fair term, because it really means to be conform to God's will, and to, as you become, I mean, that's hardly slavery. It depends on your perspective.
Right.
I don't see it as slavery at all. It's not a fair word to even describe it. It's conformity.
Well, it's the same Greek word as translation. Yeah, doulos. Well, it means servant.
Servant.
He's a slave, and he says he wants to stay with the master.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what we are, as doulos, as a doulos.
Yeah, but that term doesn't only mean people who are voluntary servants. It's also applied to people who are involuntary servants. So, I mean, you can nitpick the term about whether it's a servant or a slave or how you think about it, but clearly a person who is a slave of Christ is not motivated in the same way to serve as someone who's a slave by compulsion. Mm-hmm. But there are aspects of serving Christ that are compulsion-based. And what I mean by that is, there are places where obedience isn't always motivated by, oh, I just love Christ so much,
yeah,
I want to obey. There are times where what we want to do is different than obey.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the respect or even fear of God sometimes that motivates us to obey. But I think it, anyone would be quick to say that the relationship between God and us as His servant isn't really the one that you would typically think of as like this harsh taskmaster and this groveling slave, right? But the idea that He owns us is pretty much the same.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And when He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden light,"
mm-hmm,
that tells me that it's not a taskmaster.
Right.
You
yeah.
know? And anything that we feel
mm-hmm.
like we don't want to do, I mean, it's like Paul when he says, things I want to do, I don't want to do, and things I want to do, that
right.
or, you know, vice
mm-hmm.
versa, whatever.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, so I think we're the aspect that we're still have this fight going on between our flesh and our spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so the spiritual things are the things we want to do freely. We want to do it because we want to please God. You know, that,
mm-hmm.
that's what it's all about, really.
Right.
Is doing God's will.
But if you take, for example, the guy in the previous chapter or two who was with his father's wife, who's a believer, right? Okay, so he's what he's doing is completely out of God's will. And so what's going to happen, he's going to be chastised.
Mm-hmm.
And when he finally comes about and turns around, which he appears like he does, if this other passage is talking about him again, then the question arises, well, how did that come about? Some of it maybe was him coming to his senses, and maybe some of it was, you know,
mm-hmm.
some hard licks that ultimately came about because of the chastisement. So, but I do think for sure that God knows, just like we know with our children too, that if we're always motivating with the stick, it's not developing what we want. What we want is we want people to ultimately be motivated by love, right? I think that's what God wants too. He wants us to serve Him out of a desire to please Him, rather than, oh, I'm afraid He's going to do this, He's going to do that, He's, you know, the cloud's going to part and this big ugly
mm-hmm.
face is going to scowl down at me or whatever, you know, like they always have on the cartoons, right? So I think in the long run, you know, we don't want to teach and hold this picture of, you know, this angry God who's, you know, trying to, you know, browbeat us into doing this and that and the other. I don't think that's what the Bible's teaching.
Yeah.
But the ownership aspect is complete. It's not any different than if you were really, from what I can tell, the slave. You know, you're really
mm-hmm.
owned.
Hard attitude.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you'll see, you know, some translations will have servant, some will have slave. You know, and you see it both ways. I mean, some people like the term slave because they think servant's too soft. Some people like the term servant because slave seems harsh, you know. So maybe the best solution is just to start reading it in the Greek, and it's doulos. Then you don't have to worry, it's a doulos. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, maybe we should go to the next section. So who would like to read for us maybe 25 to 35 of 1 Corinthians 7?
I like hearing you read.
Okay, I'll go. 25 through 35.
Yeah.
Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord, in his mercy, has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction.
Thanks, Kathy. So in verse 26, we see him bring up what Jerry has pointed to several times earlier about that helps us understand the context of this passage, about his emphasis earlier about celibacy. If you can be celibate and you have that gift, then then it's not as risky or troublesome being married. And then here he's talking about a particular distress that the Corinthians apparently were under, or was near at hand. And different commentaries I've read, nobody's really sure what that was. But it is important, I think, to understand that what he's talking about here, he's not really going back and saying, well, it's not God's plan for people to be married or whatever. He's talking about the fact that when you're married, there are complications that come around from that, especially in times of duress, And it also does take away some of your focus from just single-mindedly serving the Lord. So he says in verse 29, the time is short. So what do you think he's talking about there?
Talking about the rapture.
The older I get, the quicker life's going by.
Yeah, I kind of like Jerry's answer.
Well, I think Paul all believed that the rapture was going to happen in his time, didn't he?
Yeah. Yeah, so...
And if that's so, then, it's going to... I mean, just like we believe it's going to happen in our time. because it's getting so close to the end time that it was imperative that more and more people knew the gospel, heard the gospel. Mm-hmm. And if you get married, I mean, if your wife or husband is of the same mind as you, well, then you can become a great evangelical team. But if they're not, then you're going to have this conflict going on.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if we look at other passages, we'll find this same mindset expressed by Paul in a number of places. Mm-hmm. For instance, some of these are pretty familiar, but in 1 Corinthians 15:51, and that's kind of a resurrection chapter where he's talking about physical resurrection. And in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And notice the "we" there.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So he's certainly holding out the possibility there that this event could happen during his lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
So this is what we commonly talk about. The term we typically use to talk about this is imminency, that Paul believed the coming of the Lord for the church was imminent, and that belief was a correct belief. It was imminent. There's no precondition, nothing else that remained that the Bible predicted had to happen before that could happen, right? So we jump over to Romans 13. You see a similar idea there too in Romans 13 around verse 11. It says, "And do this, knowing that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand." The day is at hand, it's near. And then, "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." So he's using that as, which is one of the reasons, one of the ways that prophecy is intended to be used, is to motivate people to consider how they're living in light of the fact that the time is short. How should you be living? So there again, he says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." And there, most people believe he's talking about the day of Christ, time when he would come for the church. And you see similar things in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 17, it's very similar to the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He talks about, again, the Lord descending in verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we," there's the "we" again, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So again, there's a reference to the rapture event where the Lord catches away those who are in Christ. And clearly, again, when he says "we," he's essentially saying, well, it could happen while I'm still alive. And then I had another verse written down here. I guess in Philippians 4, verse 5, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand." So this I think is this consistent teaching you see from Paul, where he's saying that there's nothing that has to transpire There's no event we're looking for in history that has to happen first before the Lord can return from his church, for his church. And it could have happened in Paul's lifetime. Well, it's been 2,000 years since, but and that whole issue of imminency sometimes is kind of misunderstood. But the idea is that there's nothing that's a precondition that means that it can't happen in the next instant, but there's also nothing that says it will happen in the next instant. And that's how you can have this level of expectation stretching 2,000 years. You know, and sometimes people, you know, you can go and read historical works, you know, by earlier Christians. You know, and there, many of them express this expectation, just like Paul did. And here we are, you know, hundreds of years later, and it's easy for us to look at that and kind of smile, you know, because we know better. It didn't happen, but it's clearly the intention of the New Testament that every Christian generation walk this way and live this way with this expectation that it could happen tonight. Can happen before we're done today talking in this study, and everywhere it occurs, there's this whole idea of saying that it ought to motivate us to keep our focus on Christ and also to live in a way that's pleasing to Him. It's kind of like, you know, teenagers, and you're at home for the weekend and you don't know when Dad's coming home. Better than that, when Dad comes home, he's going to take you to this marvelous place. It's not just the fact that you don't want to be disappointing him, although there are scriptures like that, right? But there's also the idea that when Daddy comes, wow, we get to go to some really amazing place. So it kind of leaks, this expectation kind of leaks out in all these different passages. You know, and it seems to be, as you would expect, it's the Holy Spirit's intention that it be that way, or it wouldn't be this way, right? It wouldn't be in the scriptures like this. You know, and he even talks about the form of this world is passing away. Mm-hmm. So again, this whole idea of not being distracted, getting our focus so much on the world, just keeping reminding us that yes, we have a stewardship, yes, it's beautiful, but it is ultimately passing away, and it's eternal things and eternal perspective and our focus on Christ that's really going to serve us in the long run as where we ought to be investing our thinking, our priorities, how we live. And that's why I thought it was interesting last week when I was talking about the Celtic prayer camp or whatever on the island, where it was really emphasizing, you know, a big focus of the gospel is to have sustainable lifestyles. And I'm not against having a sustainable lifestyle. What I am against is making that a priority of Christian living when the Bible doesn't. The Bible says the form of this world is passing away. Doesn't mean treat the world like a piece of trash, but it does say that it's people that we're out to redeem. We're not here trying to save the earth. We're trying to save people. So anyway, again, that's a rabbit trail, but you can see here that Paul, when he says the form of this world's passing away, you know, that's not going to be a popular verse in environmental Christianity.
On 29, where it says, and I say to these brothers, the time is limited, so for now, on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And I was kept reading about that, and I was thinking about that, and what I come down to is, on this earth, Kathy is the most important thing to walk on this earth to me. She'd take precedence over everything. But she's still second place. So, and
and she's got the same opinion about me.
Mm-hmm.
So
hopefully
that would make her, so that would make as though you have none. If there was something that came up, it would be like I wasn't married. If it was something that I had to do that God wanted me to do, or you understand what I may come across wrong. But if there was something that I was supposed to do and I would have to do it, God would take precedence over her.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Seems to be the
well, and in that respect, you're honoring her by doing that,
mm-hmm.
by putting God first, because that's where the security comes from.
God blesses the whole situation if you keep it in the right perspective.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think, though, that people see things like that. They think God is telling them that they're supposed to do something like that. And I would say, looking at the circumstances in their lives, take it a different direction. A mother with several children being called to be in the service and leaving her children behind, saying, maybe God said to do that. I would say God didn't say that, probably.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, because you can see that God wouldn't, I mean, just because of the character of God, I mean,
mm-hmm.
he has her as a mom, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So how do you know?
That's a hard one. Yeah.
Well, this is, you know, an opinion, but he's not going to call you to do something that's going to be harmful to your wife,
mm-hmm.
probably.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if a mom feels she's called away to leave her children for some service, that's going to harm the children.
Mm-hmm.
That's not necessarily who God is either, you
mm-hmm.
know. So you'd have to take that seriously.
In my thinking, when we came up this way, I wouldn't have come if God hadn't called Kathy too.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
right. Good
okay,
point.
Okay, you understand what I'm saying?
Oh yeah.
I was supposed to split up, but all I'm saying is, if if there was a decision to be made, God would take precedence. He has
mm-hmm.
to.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, they go to the other scriptures where it talks about if wife or brother, you know, it's more important than you're, more important than me, then you're out of balance here, people.
Yeah.
So.
Right. I agree with you. I'm not arguing
no.
with you. I'm just saying.
I'm sorry,
just like,
I'm staring at you.
I called it, but I just felt like sometimes we might be misreading what God is saying, because God says here to love your
mm-hmm.
wife like Christ loved
the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's why it's so important that we really have a handle on the scriptures, because
mm-hmm.
you know, there's all different ranges of things that people say God is telling them to do.
Yeah,
and I think a lot of them. You know, when you look at what the scriptures say, that's the very first thing you look at when you're evaluating stuff like that. What does the scriptures say about that? And from there, you know, you can rule certain things out. You know, that can't be God, because
mm-hmm.
it's counter to his scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a really important aspect of this. And another thing that comes up, which I think is related to what both you guys are saying, is that sometimes we put ourselves in situations and then act like we're not in that situation. For example, people who feel like, okay, you know, I'm called to do this certain thing for God. They feel that and they're very convinced of it. And then in order to really do that the way they have in mind, they should stay single. But then they become married. But then they still try to live as if they're not really married.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Mm-hmm.
That is not right.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing is Paul, you know, he thought he was doing God's service by what he was doing, but that isn't necessary. That isn't what God wanted him to do.
You before know, he was saved, you mean, as far as persecution?
Yeah,
right,
yeah,
before
yeah.
he had his master's
yeah.
Right.
And so, if
we can be wrong.
Yeah,
right.
And it seems
exactly.
to me, you know, when God puts so much emphasis on marriage, and like I said last week, even the word cleave means glued on, you're glued on to your husband or your wife. Well, is God going to do something that's going to, you know, I won't say interfere with that, but you know, I think that's something that really has to be looked into. Like if a person thinks, well, I'm being called to go to Africa and, mm-hmm. and be a missionary, and you don't want to go, so you just stay here, and I'll just go, you know?
That type of thing doesn't seem right. Well, you know, every time you read it, it's a history of a different Christian. Some of them did amazing things, but you can see areas where we're all human, right? Mm-hmm. And so, like, one of the areas where I really kind of disagreed with, I'm going to tell him to in heaven, George Whitfield, who am I to speak to George Whitfield? But George Whitfield was this evangelist in England and in the United States during the early Americas. And he, you know, he believed that he was called to be this evangelist, and he decided on based on the scriptures that he wasn't going to get married because he felt that it would compromise his focus and so on. But you know, he didn't have the gift. He didn't have the gift to be single. And over a period of a number of years, he decided, you know, I really want to be married to this woman, and he did get married. But then if you read some of the things he says after that and the regrets he expresses, mm-hmm. and the amount of time that they're apart, you know, I just have to look at it and I go, you can't, if you're either in the program mm-hmm. or you're not. Mm-hmm. You step up to the plate. If you're going to get mm-hmm. married, which is fine, there's cool things about being married. If you're going to get married, great, but don't try to fool yourself that now you're going to be, I'm going to be super spiritual and do this great thing for God by messing over my marriage relationship. Mm-hmm. Because it's like the situation, it's a covenant. When you mm-hmm. get married, it's a covenant. And God is interested in you fulfilling the things yeah. it says about mm-hmm. how you're supposed to be according to your family and everything. And so I think when we think that we're going to get married and ask God to bless this union and do it in a godly way, and then turn around and try to live our lives where we're going to put that relationship at jeopardy because we're serving God, I think we're misunderstanding mm-hmm. what the scriptures are saying, which is what Jerry's saying tonight.
It's kind of like when I started when my mom was talking about her dad, my grandfather. His dad was a circuit preacher, and the wife and the, I don't know how many kids there were, but they stayed home and starving, and mm-hmm. he was fat as an old hog because he went out and mm-hmm. he was in everybody's house eating the whole mm-hmm. time. They hated him.
Mm-hmm. The kids.
Mm-hmm. To the,
I remember you talking about that before. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. That's a good story.
Is there any place that Paul addresses the family, not just husband and wife? Because having been a dad, I know, and it's quite different when you have a litter of puppies. Because
now you know.
Our ability in ministry through the years being married was uh-huh. significantly different.
Right.
Like night and day in comparison to having a family. And
right.
we believe a first ministry, if you have a family, that's your first ministry. Mm-hmm. That's a big responsibility. Yeah. And you're a fool if you drop your family and go.
Yes, absolutely.
And so it's one thing he's addressing it as husband and wife, but I've never really seen anything that Paul's addressing families and ministry in the same context. Mm-hmm. Is he bringing in the little rascals into any of his writings?
There are a lot of passages that talk about children toward parents and parents toward children that I think cover that mm-hmm. aspect, not necessarily all from Paul or in these contexts. Mm-hmm. But I think your reading of the scriptures is right on. I mean, the thing that I think it's easy, this gets back at the business of where are you when you're called, right? This idea that Christian, you know, we define Christian ministry as being this
absolutely.
Or that.
Right.
But anytime you're in a one-on-one relationship and pouring into somebody the things of God, that's a Christian ministry.
Yeah.
Right.
And, you know, when it talks about, you know, like it talks about children being a quiver, like a quiver full of arrows, when those arrows shoot out, there's an amplification factor from that that doesn't come from not having children. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you might look and say, well, you know, people sometimes think, well, I could have had this big ministry, or I could have this writing ministry, or that or the other. But then look at so often what happens when people who are famous ministers and their kids are a shipwreck,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they might have this, they themselves have this ministry that people, you know, like a good example of that, from what I understand, I haven't read enough about it, is Tozer. If you read up on Tozer and his family life, you definitely get the impression that here's a guy that he had this amazing writing ministry, and people are even today really influenced by him. But when you go check out aspects of how what his wife thought about it and his children, it's a little bit disturbing. Mm-hmm. And you have to come back and say, you know, only the Lord really knows the full picture. But I think as a parent, if you have some successful ministry and your family's falling apart, you don't have a successful ministry.
First Timothy talks about that, right? You
yeah.
have to. So
if you don't provide for your family, worse than the heathen.
Yeah.
Also the conduct of your family too.
Yeah.
The position. So.
Well, and then you know the whole business of mother and father are you know, a primary aspect of what you're doing as a mother and father is you're giving your children a picture of God.
Mm-hmm.
What they're learning about
mm-hmm.
unconditional love, about authority, about respect, about all these things, you know, and how often people come from families that weren't following God's principles, and because of that, the children struggle as adults, just struggle with aspects of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because
I can give you a prime example. My son, right now, I wasn't walking with him, but then my wife took him to church until he started rebelling, and he didn't go to church anymore. My daughter went to church all the way through, and she's a godly person, but my son has trouble with the whole idea. You know, it's besides the fact he's pretty smart, and I think more people have a hard time coming to the Lord sometimes, you know, because
true.
It doesn't make sense, morally sense, to do the things that are asked, you know. But
Debbie just commented, a form of being wealthy, a rich man, intellect is of,
mm-hmm.
You have everything you want. Why would you?
Mm-hmm.
Why would you give it up
yeah.
to follow Jesus? You know, I mean, you have everything,
right.
So.
You know, so where he says he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, he's not saying that's not how you should live if you're married.
Yeah.
He's saying this is the way it should be.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so if you're married or you're going to be married, then get on board and do it the way the Lord wants it done. Don't put one foot on the boat and say you're married and keep the other foot and say, no, I'm independent.
You have to be divided. You have to divide it somewhat.
Mm-hmm.
It's right. God comes first.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's absolute. But then your wife comes second,
mm-hmm.
and your family.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I have one more example that ties right into that too. I know a man and a woman. I grew up with them. They're a generation older than me. They're in my parents' generation. But they. So I know this from my mom. When they got married, he was not a pastor, and they were just a couple. And he later decided to be a pastor, and she didn't ever want to be a pastor's wife.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, fast forward, they ended up divorced.
Mm-hmm.
Charles Stanley,
mm-hmm.
his wife,
yeah.
I don't know if you know that,
mm-hmm.
It's when he made an agreement, I guess, this is what I've heard anyway, that he would only stay a pastor for so long, and then after that, he would get out of, get up, he wouldn't do it anymore. Well, it got to that point, and he felt that God wanted him to stay, and she said no, and she divorced him, and then he was going to give up his ministry, but his church wouldn't stand for it, and so he's still a pastor. But you can example of that right there.
Bummer.
But I call it the Zorro syndrome. You got a gal that falls in love with Zorro. He's out saving the world. And so she marries him because she fell in love with the guy that's saving the world. And you know what? After he's married, he's still saving the world. And she goes, I don't want you to do anymore. And he says, I'm going to still do it. So, mm-hmm. So
but he wasn't a pastor.
No, yeah, but he wasn't. But this guy was. What I'm saying is, yeah. If a guy was a pastor, uh-huh. And he was a pastor, and she married him knowing
right.
full well that
right.
that's what he is, mm-hmm. and he's going to be gone.
My question is, how do you know God's calling you to be a pastor if you marry somebody and then decide
yeah.
to be a pastor and your wife's not
yeah.
going that, you know, because a pastor's wife's a big job. I mean,
well, there's so many,
there's
you know,
a lot to that.
Yeah, it's like, the reason I'm shaking my head isn't because of what anyone here is saying. I'm just thinking about
I know that's
how complicated these things can be mm-hmm. and how rarely we know all the story.
Right.
But some of the things people say just at the outset to me, you know, I'm tweaking my neck. Like, okay, let's say I'm a Christian and I marry a Christian girl. Okay, well, put it the other way. I'm a Christian girl and I marry a Christian guy. I don't see where I have any business saying you will or will not ever be a pastor.
Yeah.
Or you will be a pastor
yeah.
for X number of years.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if somebody agrees to that...
And why is that?
So the fact is, you know, as believers, you're a slave
mm-hmm.
of Christ. Servant of Christ.
Thank you.
And you can't say, listen, I didn't ever think I would be a pastor.
I didn't think he's
going to
be saved.
So, and you know, it's kind of funny. It's kind of funny because the first guy the guy she dated before me
mm-hmm.
wanted to be a pastor.
For a couple of years.
Mm-hmm. And she was worried. I don't want to be a pastor's wife.
Down in Oregon. So, God decides I'm still going to be a pastor's wife.
But, you know, when you see these things and you hear these deals, there's
yeah.
problems on all sides of some
mm-hmm.
of these statements. The idea that you could somehow, you know, decide that you're a Christian, you're going to marry someone, and they can never be a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
That's just, I mean,
yeah.
you're telling God.
What do you believe in, God's sovereignty or not?
Being equally comes in.
Well, if you're both believers...
Well, it's not just being believers.
It isn't?
I don't think it is. I think it has to do with the depth of your faith also.
Oh, yeah.
You shouldn't, as a young lady
sure.
or a young man, you should I think, try to marry somebody, and I'm not saying it's fine, but somebody who is on basically the same level as you are, you know.
Yeah.
Somebody will call himself a Christian. Maybe they are a Christian.
Well,
maybe
yeah.
they're a new Christian. Maybe the other person's been a Christian for a long time. Like, I haven't left out, but I'm still married, but, you know, it's not like it's God's providence.
Yeah.
But I think being equally yoked is extremely important I would tell that to any young person.
Well, yeah, I think that's wisdom. But you know, the other aspect of it though is that people change over time, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like when we were married, I had no interest at all in the Lord. Okay, and then there's situations where people do have an interest in the Lord, and then over time, one of them fades some. You know, and you're still committed to that marriage. But I do agree that it makes a lot of sense that to start with, you know, you better, you know, do what you can
yeah.
to find someone who has a similar heart
mm-hmm.
for God as you do. And
somebody wants to be a missionary like you, or something like that. You know,
right.
It's the same with having the same interest. Maybe they want to climb rocks or whatever, the same as you do, or
yeah.
They're interested in sports. And all these things are very important, I think, for marriage.
Yeah.
I'm of the opinion, though, that God calls both people.
Yeah.
Both of them have to be called. They have to be in agreement, or it's just not going
to
fly.
To go do a ministry thing like a missionary or something, yeah.
She has to be in agreement, or God's not going to call you. He has enough trouble with you just normally, but to go and be drug away, and then you're going, then you drag your wife along, and she's going, pulling a different direction, and, I mean, it doesn't make sense that God would only call one of you.
Yeah. Yeah, and so, you know, and what...
role play.
Yeah, you know, and what is the big deal of... I mean, I don't know. You can serve God in so many different situations that just being really inflexible about it just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. I mean...
Yeah, there's always going to be differences. One person's going to want to jump in with both feet, and the other one's going to go, let me wade in.
Well, there's wisdom in the balance.
Yin
and the yang, too.
That separates your...
Not yet.
To balance each other out.
It doesn't make any sense what you're doing.
Yes.
There's something like that.
Yeah.
That's what being a helpmate is.
Yeah.
There's many wives that, you know, have been in the Lord for years, and then suddenly their unbelieving husband comes in, and you think you know better than him, you know, until he catches up and tells the diapers, and, you know, but then pride goes to your head, and then he tells you later, you're trying to catch up with him, you know. So, I mean, it doesn't work as nice and easy as
he does say without saying a word.
Yeah. Oh, I did, yeah. Believe me. I couldn't say a word this morning. He wasn't neutral. He was,
Oh, the laundry's coming out, isn't it? Getting hung up on the chicken.
Yeah. This whole business that we've seen, I guess, in general, what we saw this was the part where I was talking about celibacy, too, is like people get it in their heads to be something other than what God has made them.
Mm-hmm.
And then they try to go make that, do that. Oh, I'm gonna be a Roman Catholic priest, and you don't have the gift of celibacy or whatever. You know, that's not the greatest example. But there's always trouble that comes from that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so... You know, here he's talking about a time of distress and a perception that right now in the situation they're in, they should be focusing primarily on serving the Lord. And even people who are married should be focusing more on the Lord. You know, that's what he was saying in this situation. But as believers, I just think we need to really understand that one of God's principles is when you make a commitment, carry it through.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're going to be married, then do the things it says about being married, and don't keep kidding yourself that you're not. You know, and that's one of the things that George Whitfield definitely struggled with. You know, he was married and then still kind of tried to act and think as though he wasn't married. And the very thing that should have been a tremendous blessing to him, he viewed at times as a burden because, you know, now he had this wife. Well, George,
you
did it.
You know, and it's not like there were personality issues or something with the wife. It was just the idea that, you know, he wanted to be on ships and travel all these places, and she did do quite a bit of travel here and there, but... She had some health issues as well. So, George, where's your ministry?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you see this all the time in history books and on TV channels, you know, where people who externally have a very visible and influential ministry, what you want to do is you want to go to their house and ask their wives some questions and their kids and see what happens at home. That's the proof of the pudding.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's not there, then the rest is on thin ground. It's on thin ice. It's on thin ice.
Some of the qualifications for being an elder or a deacon.
Right.
That's brought up in that. Mm-hmm. About your kids and your family life and everything. How well you do that. I think in a marriage, it's it's a matter of giving. It's not taking, it's giving. It's giving on both sides. And so you're going to be two different people, but the longer you're together and the more you give, the more you become one person.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why a long marriage, I think, is a blessing, because when you're young, you know, you're actually you're two people.
You're more selfish.
Yeah, trying to get along with you. I was terribly selfish when I acted with you. I still am terribly selfish. So I don't want to make it sound like I'm not. But my wife, you know, basically served me, you know, the whole time. And after 48 years, I'm just getting around to maybe, you know, the selfish of my life. So,
48 years.
Well, what we say all the time is we look at one another with exasperation, and one of us says, "I'm not training up another one."
Well, you have to give. I mean, you have to. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're an outside person and you, for some reason, marry—that's what I was saying before—you marry a person that doesn't like the outdoors. One of you is going to have to give, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Somehow in there, it's got to be a good marriage. You got to give, mm-hmm. and that's it.
Does that include camping?
fishing.
Horseback
riding.
Yeah,
horseback riding. See, my wife let me take off for a week or so and go fishing up in the mountains.
Yeah, there you go.
With the guys we met.
Yeah.
Pony. You got
like
camping, Kevin, and more.
Let's talk about that.
He'll put up a tent on the bed.
Yeah. I had a thought about ministry and maybe our common misunderstanding of what ministry is.
Mm,
like
right.
Step of Faith, one of the few concerts we did, we were at this church, right? We were preparing, which I consider a ministry, you know. We're preparing to do something, we're learning how to work together, all the things involved, and, you know, we're trying to become one voice that, you know. And one of the moms, one of the daughters, said, why don't you guys fill out some cards, like the invitation cards? Like, that was ministry. It's like, so you have a ministry, you know. And
right.
I just thought, that's so...
What cards?
You know, like invitation cards. Like
decision cards.
Decisions for Christ cards, you know. That was... Now you guys are doing ministry.
Right.
Instead of everything else we were doing, you know, like being in a relationship is ministry, you know. I think that's a pretty common thing is if it's visible and you're doing something, anything other than that is not real ministry, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, she was a pastor's wife, and she was also a pastor herself.
Oh.
Right. Yeah, there was other issues.
Well,
anyway.
Children of new pastors.
Yeah. So the whole clergy laity, the whole business about what's ministry and what's not. We're just Christians. We live our lives.
Yeah.
And really, everything we do, if we do it according to Scripture, it's a ministry.
Yeah, absolutely.
And you know, we're tempted to look at externals all the time and evaluate, you know, what are we doing for the Lord? But you know, how we live every moment, how we do the dishes, you know, changing oil in the car, interacting with people. I mean, all of that stuff is. It's all ministry, really.
Yeah.
You know, that's what I love about, you know, I sometimes can get off a lot on the the Puritans and the Reformers. But one of the things I really like about their writings, and they're really extreme, like some of the Puritans in the early United States, when people suggested building a church building, they'd have nothing of it. Look, we're not going to meet in some special building where all of a sudden we can pretend that we're different. We're going to meet in the courthouse, you know, because there's not secular and divine.
Yeah.
It's just this one sphere. So they were really big on this whole notion of trying to constantly, because there's a tendency that we have to create this sphere that's ministry, or that you know, they're pastors or whatever they are, and they were constantly trying to puncture that balloon and say, no, you know, there is no such thing as the sacred and the secular. There's just one life we live, and we live it unto the Lord. And so I think it helps us if we think that way when it comes to ministry too. What is a ministry and what isn't a ministry, you know? And I think sometimes we might struggle because we know people or see people who have a physical, visible thing that we think is a ministry, and we're like, well, what's my gift, or what am I supposed to do for the Lord? And you know, I just wonder if the Lord's not back there saying, you're doing it. You know?
Yeah.
You're doing it right now. Don't get so tweaked out about it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's just like what we're going to get to, where it talks about the different parts of the body, and some of the less visible parts have the more important function. So there's just this whole issue. But I think it comes down, like what you're talking about, it is,
yeah,
funny how often we get caught up in this idea that, well, you know, you're singing or whatever, that's not a ministry, but
yeah,
filling out cards, decision cards, would be. So I think as Christians, too, the other thing we need to really be aware of, and Greg talked about this a lot because it happened to him a lot, was when people try to fit you or move you into a situation that they consider you should be doing it in a ministry,
mm-hmm,
rather than really the way the Lord has wired you and placed you, where people have Christian expectations and they try to put them on you,
mm-hmm,
you know, that you need to be a certain way or do a certain thing. And I think that there's a lot of that goes on, and so you really want to be careful about thinking about, why am I doing this? Because I'm trying to please other people, mm-hmm, and meet their expectations, or am I doing this because I really believe the Lord has called me to do this or equipped me to do this?
Mm-hmm.
I think that can be really helpful too.
I think Greg and April have had a lot of that. They've,
mm-hmm,
had any call to receive.
Right.
They always want to be able to measure the results of your ministry. Like 5,000 saved, you know,
mm-hmm,
which I wouldn't even know. Even, mm-hmm, if you did fill out the card,
right?
What this isn't even.
Yeah.
Does this apply to the word mission as well as ministry, or do you compare those as two different things?
I don't see them as being any different, personally. You know, I think it's interesting when you look at the scriptures. It's hard to find a big emphasis on this special ministry that's called missions. When you know, you don't see a lot of teaching about missions.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can see Paul goes forth and does these things and travels and shares the gospel, but you don't see pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries.
Yeah.
You know.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying that being a missionary isn't something Christian to do. I'm just saying that sometimes I think that it's held up like it's a Navy SEAL superhero Christian, and in the New Testament it's not emphasized like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's people who travel, who share the gospel, and it's on their heart to go to,
mm-hmm,
new areas and break ground. That's a ministry, you know. And in the headings you'll see Paul's missionary journeys, you know, 1, 2, 3, but you don't find sections of scripture that teach about the characteristics of a missionary.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's not even, you know, the closest you can come is the term apostolos, which is a sent one, or someone who is a representative. But but you don't even find the idea of a missionary specifically labeled in there. And I think it's a little bit like the Trinity, just because the term isn't there doesn't mean the concept's not there. But I am saying that there's a tendency to put it and treat it as a special class of Christian ministry, and to me it's just another Christian ministry.
Well, you think of Paul saying, you know, there's people, there's a missionary that comes in and he plants the seed. Then you got these missionaries that come in and then he stay a long time and they're teaching. They're watering. So, you know, missionary, just doing different emphasis, but still missionary.
Yeah. So I would say that, you know, it comes down to your gifting and how God has made you. There are some people who, you know, they are definitely motivated to go to places where people haven't heard at all and establish a work. And they're not necessarily the best person to nurture that work. You know? Mm-hmm. Just like you see some evangelists are great at bringing people to the Lord, but they're not necessarily, they'd have a really hard time staying in one place and raising people up in the Lord over a period of years because it's just a misfit. They want to go out and do evangelism again somewhere, you know, not just in their community, but all over the place.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where he says, go and preach the gospel to every living creature, do you think that was referring to just the apostles or...
No,
everyone.
No, I think it's just like what it talks about, to take the things that I've taught and teach them to others. I think there's a replication there, that then it's a instruction to the church in general to take the gospel out and preach it. But again, I don't think it's saying, again, when you look at categories of major giftings that are mentioned, you don't find that one singled out, which I think is interesting.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Did you ever meet Mike Mason?
Yeah.
Okay,
oh, yeah.
He's an evangelist.
Right.
For sure. But he's not a person that's going to be a teacher. I mean, he's just like what you said. But somebody else has to fill in with the teaching.
Right.
Because Mike's mind has gone off over in this direction after that.
Right.
And over there, you know.
Right.
But he's definitely an example of what you said.
Yeah. I think when you look at giftings, you know, which we'll be talking about a lot more when we get further along, often the way giftings are, the things that make us strong in a certain gifting are liabilities for other things, right? I mean, that's why God is God and we're not.
Yeah.
He doesn't have those liabilities. But the things that allow us to do the things that God has gifted us to do really well mean by necessity that other things we're not as well suited for, because there's just no one person, you know, that has.
That's why you need the body.
That's why you need the body. That's why you need the body. We're not all the same, and praise the Lord, we're not all the same. And then the other thing we have to always learn, and I have to remind myself of this just like anyone else, is that we shouldn't be trying to make everyone like us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, evangelists are always trying to make everyone else be an evangelist. Teachers are always trying to make everyone else be a teacher.
Good projection. Yeah.
You know, we're different.
Yeah.
Yeah. Any other comments before we go to prayer?
Some of us are toenails. I'm probably a toenail. Like not a little one or a big one, one in the middle.